In our study in the 10th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we saw that the Apostle Peter, under the instruction of a special vision from the Lord Jesus Christ, uses the keys of the kingdom of heaven that the Lord had given him in his earthly ministry. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. He unlocks the door of that kingdom to the Gentile. This was something entirely new, as we find that the Jewish believers that were with him were astounded at this happening. Verse 45 reads like this, "And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost." So, of course, had the Holy Spirit been saving Gentiles up to this point, there would have been nothing to have been astonished about. But this was something exceptional. And yet it's really in line with the purpose that the Acts of the Apostles reveals. We've seen that the beginning of the Acts doesn't start something entirely fresh, that's to say, that had no relationship to the ministry that had gone before. The dominant thought in the opening chapter is whether the Lord would restore again the kingdom to Israel at that time. And I would remind you that restoration means not starting something new, but bringing in something old. To restore something that already had been in existence. Will you, at this time, restore again the kingdom to Israel? And the key as to whether that would be restored there and then is given us in the third chapter under Peter's ministry, where, to his own nation, he says, "Repent and be converted, be turned, and your sins shall be blotted out." Yes, that climax sin of crucifying their Saviour and their King. "And he shall send back Jesus Christ, which before was preached to you, and the times of restoration." The very word. The times of restoration spoken by the mouth of all the Old Testament prophets would then set in. The theme then of the early chapters of the Acts is the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. All that believers could not know at that time, whether it would take place then or whether it would be postponed. That depended, of course, upon whether the chosen channel through whom that kingdom was to be brought in, Israel, the nation, would obey the command and repent and be turned back again to God. People, Christians living at that time, could not know. But they were all expecting the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were all expecting the possibility of the nation turning back to God again. Now, in God's plan for this earthly kingdom, he had always the Gentile in view. That was the trouble, you see. The earthly people finally thought, because God had chosen them out from all the other nations, that finally God was going to restrict his light and his truth and his blessing to Israel alone. Whereas he never promised to do any such thing. Rather, had he made it clear in the Old Testament scriptures that he was going to use Israel as a channel to reach the whole world. And so he said in those early chapters in Genesis 12, 13, 15, 22 and onwards, saying to Abraham that in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He is going to reach all families of the earth through the chosen seed. So, here's the possibility of restoration to this seed who were slipping into unbelief. They grievously sinned. God, in his love and mercy, was answering that prayer of the Saviour on the cross. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Was that prayer answered? I believe it was. And in the Acts, we have the answer. God is prepared to forgive them and to blot out that climax sin of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, their King Priest. And then the time of restoration would have set in there and then. And then, after that, well, they would have gone out to the Gentile world. And so here's the first beginning of it. A Gentile is saved. Now, when Peter, in chapter 11 of the Acts of the Apostles, comes to the Mother Church at Jerusalem, we find that he has to go over the matter again. And this but enforces what we have seen, that up till this point, no Gentile, in the proper sense of the term, had been saved. It said in verse 2, and when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were the circumcision contended with him, saying, thou waitest into men uncircumcised, into Gentiles, and didst eat with them. In our last study, we saw that that wasn't bigotry. God, in his Old Testament commands for Israel, had separated them, sanctified them, set them apart from all other nations. They had their own laws, their own diet, their own regulations in every way. And it was contrary to the will of God that there should have been this intercourse between Israel and the surrounding nations. And so, this was something that was offensive to believers. Fancy, you've gone into Gentiles, of all people, outsiders. And Peter then has to rehearse the matter, verse 4, has to go over the whole thing from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them. And he goes in the next verses and tells them exactly what happened when he had that vision from heaven. And he finally says in verse 17, forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Well, why should he have to withstand God? But he had to make it very clear, you see, to the saints at Jerusalem that this was acting in accordance with the mind of the Lord. The Lord's plan was now widening. It was beginning to take in the Gentile as he had revealed all those centuries back to Abraham. Verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. They'd never heard of it before. They recognized the fact that now he was doing that and gathering in the Gentile with his people Israel. But note what the next verse is. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. The chosen channel, Israel, is still first. And until God reveals something entirely different, Israel has the first place. They are the very center of this kingdom plan, if I may so put it, of the Lord. To none but the Jews only. Well, now, from this point onwards, I propose not dealing with the Acts of the Apostles verse by verse, as so much of it is just narrative, important and, of course, interesting and profitable. But I feel it would be better for us if we look at each chapter and I try and pick out and show to you the points in each chapter that will give us the insight to the teaching of this great historical book. So it may be that we shall leave some verses out, not because they aren't important, but because they may not be necessary to understand the drift of the chapter. Now let's turn then to chapter 12. The next thing that followed is persecution. Bitter persecution for the word's sake. Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And verse 4 says, he put him in prison. Now this was exactly what the Lord Jesus had foretold and warned them. He told them there was a time coming when men would think they were doing the service of God to imprison them, to kill them. And especially if you look at those chapters that deal with the end of the age, just prior to a second advent, you've got the same teaching. Well, now, friends, this was a possibility. The second advent was a possibility here, as we've seen, had the nation repented. And so the very conditions which the Lord had warned are actually brought before us. James, the brother of John is murdered. Peter is put into prison. And then we're told how the church made supplication for him. Verse 3, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And that's how prayer ought to be. When we're remembering one another, if we take the Apostle Paul as our pattern, and he says, follow me, even as I follow Christ, we find over and over again, this great servant of God says he never stopped praying. I pray without ceasing, for you. And so the church here was right to pray without ceasing for Peter. But you'll remember something that the Lord Jesus said to his disciples. He didn't only say pray, but he said watch and pray. And this is just where this early church failed. They prayed, but they didn't watch. And when God answered the prayer, they were called out. They weren't ready. They were surprised. What an extraordinary thing, and yet not extraordinary, because I think every one of us have possibly been through the same experience. When at last the Lord burst the bands of the prison, miraculously, and brought his servant out, it says that Peter came to the door where the believers were gathered together. It says in verse 12, when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. You'll find that Peter is nearly always linked with John Mark. And the tradition is that Mark, who wrote the second gospel, was doing it at the dictation of Peter. It's very possible the Apostle Peter was very closely associated with Mark, just as the Apostle Paul was very closely associated with Timothy. He goes to the house of John Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Verse 13, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken to hear, named Rhoda. Rose. Quite a well-known name, wasn't it? Rhoda is just the Greek word meaning a rose. Rose. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said to her, thou mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even he. Then said they, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Fancy, friends, fancy being astonished when God answers prayer. What is the use of praying unceasingly to the Lord, and then when he answers the prayer, just not believing it? You see, they were astonished. They said, are you mad? It couldn't possibly be Peter. And yet they've been praying night and day for God to set him free. Well, I say, we have no stones to throw. I expect we've all done that. We've asked the Lord for something according to his will. And when the answer has come, it surprised us. Well, we ought not to be surprised. Then coming down later in the chapter, we have something else mentioned, which doesn't appear significant unless you have a setting of the Acts of the Apostles with its kingdom background in mind. Concerning Herod, verse 21, upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god, or of God, with a capital G, and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not the glory, and he was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost. I wonder why that is put here in this record. Now, if we have any knowledge of the word of prophecy, doesn't that remind you of some other man that's finally coming, the man of sin, who's going to sit in the temple of God, claiming that he is God? Oh, yes. So here, the whole background was ripe for the day of the Lord, this great day of judgment, when God takes action again in the world's affairs, to start its course. You see, a nation, a situation that could produce a nation like Rome dominating, there's your beast. And here's the type of the Antichrist. This man sitting here claiming divine honours. It is the voice of God. The stage, as it were, was already set For the truth finally given in the book of the Revelation to have run its course there and then is only waiting for one thing, the repentance of this earthly people. It didn't happen, and all the kingdom purposes of God attached to it have since been postponed. So it is yet going to happen. There's still coming someone else. He'll be the real man of sin who will finally have domination over this world. There will still be that wild beast that the 30th chapter of the book of the Revelation portrays. But it could have happened here. How perfect the word of God is. So you see, the Acts, again, let me say it, is not the start of something new. Not the start of the gathering out of a church that was kept secret, hid in God. It's the winding up of the great kingdom purpose with which the nation of Israel, the covenant nation, plays such a prominent part. Now, from chapter 13 onwards, Peter vanishes from the narrative. And there's one man that's going to dominate it from this point, and that is the Apostle Paul. You have chapters 1 to 12, Peter's ministry in the land. Now, from chapter 13 onwards, it's going to be Paul outside the land. You will see, when God called this man, he never ministered inside the land of Palestine. That would have been treading on Peter's domain. He starts at Antioch, outside the land, some 300 miles away from Jerusalem. And Antioch was an important city. It was the third city of the Roman Empire. It said in verse 2 of chapter 13, as they, that's to say certain prophets and teachers, ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And so here is the man who was going out full tilt against the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he starts, as the epistle to the Galatians makes known to us, his first epistle, he starts fully fledged, fully equipped by the Holy Spirit. There was no one that could teach him anything. He could say with truth, in the second chapter of Galatians, when he went up to Jerusalem, he said, the 12 added nothing to me. They couldn't. You see, he'd been in the school of the Holy Spirit. He'd been in Arabia, right away there in the quietude, and in that quiet place, God the Holy Spirit had equipped him, had taught him, and now comes the call for public ministry. Separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now the first thing that happens when Paul starts his public ministry at Antioch is that he works a miracle, very much like Peter did. You remember, when Peter started his public ministry in the Acts, he healed a man, Acts 3, that lame man at the beautiful gate. And he used that as a picture of what the Lord was prepared to do for Israel, and said so. Peter starts off and talks about restoration and healing. And it's portrayed before their very eyes. God healed this man. And he says, in effect, what God has done for this man, he can do for you, if you will repent, if you will believe. Now, the Apostle Paul does the opposite. He starts off by blinding a Jew. Blinding a Jew and saving a Gentile. Look at it. It says, verse 6, when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. And here's the Gentile, the Roman deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, the same name as himself, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Ananias the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, and that's the last of his earthly name, Paul, from this point onwards, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, just as we're told Peter set his eyes, the same word, on that lame man. So Paul does the same thing, and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun, for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, the Gentile, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. There we have it. A Jew, first of all, saved and healed. God was prepared to do that for this nation crippled with unbelief. Now, as a warning, here's two sides of the truth. A Jew is blinded. And that is what, of course, the Lord had warned, because that tremendously solemn passage from the sixth chapter of the prophet Isaiah, which had been quoted by the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry, in Matthew 13, deals with blinded eyes. You notice how perfect this type is. The Jew was only blinded, verse 11, for a season. He wasn't blinded for life. And we know from the Word of God that the Jew as a nation will only be blinded for a season spiritually. Blindness, in part, is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Romans 11. And so all Israel shall be saved. So you see, this is a perfect picture. Israel aren't going to be blinded forever. Oh, praise God. There's coming a time when at last God's going to take away the scales from their eyes. And they shall look on him whom they've pierced, and they shall believe. That's at his second coming, when at last he shall come to Jacob, as Romans 11 tells them, turn away ungodliness from them. So here's this man, this false Jew, he's blinded for a season. That was the warning. Two sides, you see, to this kingdom purpose. A warning to this chosen nation that if they didn't repent, that is what was going to happen. And friends, as we know, that's exactly what did happen. Because they didn't turn. And they didn't repent. And so when you get to the last chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, Isaiah 6 is quoted for the third and the last time upon this people. And then the warning fell. The Jew was blinded, and he was deafened, and he did have that hard, non-understanding heart, that gross and heavy heart that God had warned. And then the blow fell because the judgment of the Lord, which he'd warned in Matthew 24, that temple, there shall not be one stone left upon another. The whole thing razed to the ground. When the Roman general Titus descended upon Jerusalem with his armies, sacked the cities, destroyed it, and people of Israel scattered all over the globe. See, God is true to his warnings as well as to his promises for blessing. So we want to contrast, we want to keep these things well in mind. Now, coming back then to Acts 13, we find Paul goes over this nation with their past history very much the same way as Stephen did. Stephen led them step by step, going over the points to which God had led them in their past history. So does Paul here. And you'll notice that he's especially concerned with pointing out God's plan for this nation. He says, look in verse 23, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour. Christ is not portrayed in the Acts as being the Saviour of the world. That was to come later. He was Saviour of his own chosen people, Israel. But the purpose was widening. The Gentile had now been brought in, as we've seen, the door to the kingdom had been unlocked. So, in verse 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, well, that's Jews, isn't it? But now it goes wider. And whosoever among you that feareth God, that would include the Gentiles, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Go back to Acts 10, to Peter's speech once more, will you? The 10th chapter of the Acts. Verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And the word which God sent unto the children of Israel. The word was sent first of all to Israel. Now then, the Apostle Paul says it was sent to the stock of Abraham, the children of Israel, and whosoever, the purpose is widening. Whosoever among you that feareth God is this word of salvation sent. He then quotes the second psalm, which I think we looked at in our last study. That's the psalm where God says he's going to set his king upon his holy hill. It's the setting up of the kingdom in spite of all the opposition of the Gentile nations at the end time. God laughs them to scorn. I have set my king upon my holy hill. As we've seen, the restoration of the kingdom is a theme of the Acts, how perfectly this all fits. And then he talks about the sure mercies of David. That we connected in our past study with Psalm 89. The faithfulness of God in that psalm in keeping the promises that he'd made to David concerning his posterity, a seed, and concerning a throne. Now that has to do with Israel. It has no point whatsoever when it's taken away from God's covenant people. The only way that you can do anything with it is to try and spiritualize it, and then of course you can make it mean anything you like. But it was given to this earthly people, and there it fits. Then comes the warning. Just as he had blinded a Jew in front of them, now he says to them, verse 40, beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. There's the warning. If you don't believe the graciousness, yes, I'm willing to accept you if you repent, but if you don't, oh yes, there'll be judgment. Light brings responsibility, and what tremendous responsibility this covenant nation had. When, as we considered, as Romans 9 teaches us, they had all the promises, all the covenants, the giving of the law, every blessing that the Old Testament knows was vested in this earthly people. And finally, the climax blessing was that the Lord Jesus Christ came to them in the flesh, their Messiah and their King. Now, what was the attitude after this? Did the Jews, after this lucid presentation of the truth on the apostles' part, did they repent? Did they do as Peter had commanded and Paul had commanded? No. It says in verse 43, now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And that was their attitude all the way through. All day long, said God, have I stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying, contradicting, that's the word, contradicting people. That's the attitude. No wonder when you read the first epistle to the Thessalonians, you find in chapter 2, Paul writing this, chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, and the 14th verse, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. What a terrible condition, wasn't it? What an awful thing to have to say to this people that was so favoured and so blessed. This hardness of heart, this opposition, if you read the record carefully, you will find that the Apostle Paul had all of his opposition from his own fellow countrymen. Rome, on the other hand, protected him. It was the Jews that were opposing all the way through. Oh, how they traded upon the long-suffering and the grace of God. There is an end, of course, to God's grace. There is an end to his long-suffering. And the end was at the last chapter, the period covered by the last chapter of this very book. Now, what does Paul do then? In verse 46 of the 13th chapter, he says, or rather it is recorded, "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. If the Jew is still first, if kingdom purposes are still first, then it was necessary that they should have the message, first of all." Isn't it noteworthy that both Peter and Paul, in their early public speeches, both stressed this same great truth? Will you turn back just a moment to the third chapter again? This is Peter. He says in verse 25, "You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant. You are the covenant people. The covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all kindreds or families of the earth be blessed. Unto you first." There it is. God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, you people of Israel, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Unto you first. Paul, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Had there been no kingdom purpose at this point, had the Jew been cut off at Calvary, these words would have no meaning whatsoever. And the epistle to the Romans, the early chapters tell us that the gospel must go to the Jew first. And this is because they are the chosen people and kingdom purposes are still existing. But, says the end of verse 46, chapter 13, "Seeing you put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, no, we turn to the Gentiles." Now some have said, this is of course where the Jew is finally cast off, because Paul says, "You judge yourselves unworthy," and at this point, "No, we turn to the Gentiles." But that is a very superficial reading of affairs. If you read the next chapters carefully, we shall come upon them as we go through, if the Lord wills, we shall find that this was only a local turning away. It was a turning away in Antioch, where Paul was speaking. When he goes to a fresh place, he goes straight away to the Jewish synagogue. He always went to the Jew first in the Acts. Which again brings us to the point that the kingdom people are still there in covenant relationship, although they were fast sinking into unbelief. To the Jew first. And note what he said in verse 47. He quotes a verse from the Old Testament, which is illuminating when you keep this well in mind. "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee," who is thee? Israel, of course, "to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." When Israel are the means of salvation to the ends of the earth, then God's kingdom will have come. That's it. When at last this nation win, that they will do that, for they're yet going to be restored and saved and equipped, cleansed, blessed and used. When at last they will take this to the end of the earth, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But can you not see a beginning was in the mind of God here? Because Paul couldn't have quoted it. He's reminding his chosen people all along of this plan which keeps coming up before us, and which I'm afraid has been obscured in so many people's minds because of wrongly dividing the word of truth, not seeing that the Jew was not finished with at the cross, but was yet given, in God's infinite mercy and grace, another opportunity of repenting and being used to bring in this glorious kingdom. "I've set you, Israel," said the Lord, "that thou shouldest be for salvation to the ends of the earth." The Jews opposed, but always the Gentiles were glad to receive. Verse 48. "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the regions." But they're still opposing. The Jews stirred up the devout and honourable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. Now you'll find then in chapter 14, verse 1, what I've just mentioned. Paul, although he said, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles," doesn't hesitate to go back to the Jewish synagogue. And it came to pass in Iconium that when they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, there it is, and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believe, and the unbelieving Jews, stirred up the Gentiles, still in opposition. That's the constant feature all through the Acts of the Apostles. Then later on down in that chapter, we find Paul healing. He healed a man that was crippled at Lystra. And the man does what the lame man did when Peter healed him. He leapt and walked, verse 10. Reminding us of the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy, "Then shall the lame man leap as an hart." Part one of these evidential miracles that are linked with the nation of Israel, such as the Lord performed in his earthly ministry, and such as the apostles who were equipped by him also performed during the Acts. Now I think we must come to chapter 15. And in coming to chapter 15, we're coming to one of great importance, because the early church was faced with a very big problem. It's very difficult for us, living centuries later, to realize the magnitude of this problem. Let's try and keep in our minds that the Jew was brought up from his infancy under the teaching of the law of Moses and the ceremonial law. Unto them, says the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church at Rome, were committed the oracles of God. They had the written revelation of God, and they were supposed to walk in the light of that truth. Now outside was the pagan Gentile world, still in the darkness of idolatry, and in gross darkness, terrible darkness. And God's mercy reaches that Gentile world and starts to save some of them. And a saved Gentile and a saved Jew have now got to be brought together in fellowship, Christian fellowship. Now what a problem. You can't imagine two people so totally dissimilar, and yet somehow they've got to be brought together and they've got to learn what walking in Christian love and harmony is. Well, how could it be achieved? Already they were facing problems. You see, what was happening was this. The early church was still using the law of Moses as a guide to their life. And, shall I say, is there any one of us that can't do that? If you wish to walk worthy of the Lord, which of the Ten Commandments are you going to break? You see, it's all very well to say that we're not under the law. We must get quite clear in our minds what we mean. We are not under the law in order to obtain salvation. Nobody can be saved by law keeping. We are saved by grace. But once we are saved by grace, apart from works, then surely the word of God is that we should learn to keep the law. For, says Romans, love is the fulfilling of the law. I repeat, which commandment shall we break if we want to honour the Lord? Well, we shan't break one. The early church was still using the law of Moses as a guide to their life. But here's a pagan Gentile saved, brought into their midst, and they were faced with this problem. Now, shall we ask these people to keep all the law of Moses? Or shall we only ask them to keep a certain number of the points? Well, they had this great church meeting over this very question. But first and foremost, let's see how this matter was pressed upon them very urgently. Verse 1. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, after the manner of the law, ye cannot be saved." And here's a fine example of wrongly dividing the word of truth. It was quite true that unless a man was kept in covenant relationship with God, or brought into covenant relationship with God by this rite, he was to be cut off from his people. That was God's own regulation and law. But to take that now and to try and fasten upon the Gentile as a means of obtaining salvation, that's just an example of wrongly dividing the word of truth. They could quote from the Old Testament, but oh, what a lesson to us. You don't prove anything by quoting from the Bible. Well, you say, that's rather astonishing. I always thought you did. No, you don't. Satan quotes from the Bible. Satan quoted 3 times from the Bible to our Lord when he was tempted in the wilderness. Mere quotations from the Bible prove nothing at all. You see, every person that's interested in Christian things, of all the sects that we see around us, they all go to the Bible. The answer is this, that it's only when we rightly divide the word of truth and get the truth for the present time that we have the great step. All God's word is true in its right setting. Some is true only for a certain time, for a limited time. Some of it is true always. For instance, let me give you an example. The question of sin isn't linked to any one particular time. So the question of salvation isn't linked to any one particular time. Sinners needed saving in just the same way at the very beginning as they do now today. There is no change in the question of sin. There is no other remedy than God has provided in the gift of his Son for sinners. That doesn't change. That's foundation truth. But there's a vast difference between law and grace. A vast difference. But law was part of the Old Testament truth. It was true at that particular time. But if I try and take that and bring it into this present dispensation of grace, then I'm not teaching truth. I'm teaching the grossest error. So do let us get this quite clear, that it's only truth rightly divided. We've got to go to the truth that God has made apply to the present time and keep that as the great step. These people were wrongly dividing the word of truth. Now, Peter, again, rehearses and goes over what God had done through him in verse 7. He says, "Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago, God made choice among us that the Gentile by my mouth," here he is, "I've unlocked the door to the Gentile, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear the witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference." See, there was the barrier now, which God did put a difference. If you read the Old Testament, if you read the book of Leviticus, you'll find in the ordinances and law that God gave to Israel, that's the very word that he used. He put a difference between them and the surrounding nations. Now, in his plan, because the purpose was widening out, he abolishes that difference. Puts no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? You see, some were saying to the church, yes, let's make the Gentile keep the whole law. But Peter said, look, this is like an intolerable weight. We couldn't bear it ourselves. Are we going to ask the Gentile believer to do it too? But verse 11, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Then Paul and Barnabas give their witness. They declare the way God had confirmed their ministry with miracles and signs and wonders. And then James, the leader, the first bishop of Jerusalem, the first overseer, speaks. And he says in verse 13, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon," that's Peter, Simon Peter, "Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." Now let's be careful here. Again, you get some expositors which will tell you, well, of course, this is the church. Here's God now taking out from the Gentiles a people for his name. And that's what he's doing today, and this is the fulfillment of his purpose. But is it? Because Peter goes on to say in verse 13 that this is in harmony with something that the Old Testament prophets, it was the prophet Amos, had written. "And to this agree or harmonizes the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. It was the plain revelation of the Old Testament then that God was going to do something in connection with David's tabernacle. Whatever you say, well, I'm not quite sure what that means, but you can certainly see, can you not, that had to do something with the earthly people, the Jew, the tabernacle of David, with the idea that the Gentile might be reached in blessing. You see, friends, it wasn't a mystery or a secret. The church of this dispensation, which is the body of Christ, is precisely described as being a secret hid in God. The Old Testament makes no reference to it whatsoever, otherwise it couldn't be hid in God. It would have been revealed in the Old Testament. But well, I think we ought to turn back to the prophecy of Amos for a moment, and let's see the setting of this quotation. Every text has its context. And that's one of the ways in which we can be sure that we're getting truth, is by noting the surrounding context. Or, if a quotation is made from the Old Testament, well, we can hardly call ourselves sincere students of the word if we don't bother to turn it up and see. It's the last chapter, Amos chapter 9. Let's pick it up at the 8th verse. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth. He's talking about his own people. Or you say, so this is the end of the Jew then. He's going to destroy it. Oh no. Saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. You see, if God utterly destroys his earthly people, he will have broken his promise to Abraham and broken his promise to David that there should be a seed forever. But I'll sift them, says verse 9. I will command and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, among the Gentiles. Like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. God is going to sift. I wonder what he sifts for. Well, figures change. You remember in the parables, the Lord talked about the tares and the wheat. And the wheat and the chaff. Different figures, but surely they're teaching the same thing. God is going to do a tremendous sifting amongst his earthly people to get rid of the spurious at the end time, to get rid of the evil seed. And it's only the true seed, that seed which is reckoned in Isaac, as Romans 9 teaches, that God's going to deal with on that system amongst the nations. And then, in that setting, at the end of the age, when he does that, here are the verses that are quoted. Verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, and so on. And then look at the immediate context, verse 13. Look at the earthly blessing that will happen when that kingdom is set up. You can't spiritualize this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. Figurative language speaking of earthly blessing, blessing upon the land of Palestine. And note the next verse, most important, because it's linked, like all blessings are, for earthly purpose, with the restoration of his people. And I will bring again the captivity of my people, of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. Doesn't it seem astounding, friends, that a remnant of them have returned and they're doing this very thing? They're beginning to make the wilderness blossom as the rest. It's astounding what the Jew has already done in that little strip of Palestine where he now is. There's just a picture of what they'll do on a far bigger scale later on. They shall plant vineyards and shall drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land. That's the land which he promised to Abraham. That literal land. And they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. So in the setting, look, of God sifting Israel, he is bringing them back to the land and setting them in that land and making them a blessing, and blessing that land is this verse which is quoted. Now then, I ask you, if we only leave it in its kingdom setting, all is true. But if you pull it out of that setting, what on earth has it got to do with the Church of Ephesians, blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, whose home is in heavenly places, whose citizenship exists in heaven, whose members are exhorted to seek those things above where Christ sits and not things on the earth? And the Apostle Paul has said such stringent things to the church at Philippi of those who mind earthly things. You can't make it fit, can you? But this fits definitely as long as you'll keep earthly kingdom purposes. The gathering out from the Gentiles of a people for his name is not referring to the church of Ephesians at all. It's still referring to this great fact that God has this Gentile world purpose which he's going to gather in to Israel. Presently, you'll have the Gospel of John written. And there you remember in chapter 10, the Saviour says, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, Israel are the sheep of his pasture," as the psalmist says. "But I've got other sheep which are not of Israel's fold, them also I must bring. And there shall be one flock, I'll unite them with Israel in the end. They shall share Israel's kingdom blessings. There shall be one flock and one shepherd." Again, I tell you that all is clear as long as we'll keep things in their right setting. This is kingdom purpose. This is Israel. This is all in line with the Old Testament. There's no mystery or secret about it whatsoever. So, after James had given this, he says in verse 19, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that abstain from the pollutions of idols, four things, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood." But the inference is in the next verse, we're going to keep the lot, all the law. "For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." But we're only going to pick out 4 points and ask the saved Gentile, who's been delivered from paganism, not to do 4 things which would be utterly incompatible with God's people, Israel, and the law which God gave to them. Note 3 occurrences of the word "pleased," will you, in this context? Verse 22, "Then it pleased," or "it seemed good," the word is, "to the apostles and elders." Verse 25, the same word, "it seemed good unto us, being assembled." And now, friend, this is the most important of all. Verse 28, "for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost." Now, there are those who question whether the early church had any right to come to any such conclusion. But this is the important part, that conclusion was in line with the will of the Holy Spirit. There can be no doubt about it. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. If anyone asks you what is the earliest epistle in the New Testament, I wonder which you'd pick out. Well, this is the earliest one. This is the earliest one mentioned. It was an epistle that was sent round to the churches. Verse 23. "They wrote letters or epistles by them after this manner." This is the earliest epistle known in the New Testament. So, you've got, and here I think we must draw our subject to a close for this time, you've got in the church 2 separate sections of God's people with 2 separate standards of walk. You've got the Jewish believer who's still using all the law of Moses to guide him. And you've got the Gentile believer who's only asked to keep 4 points. Now, can't you see that in practical working out, that could never lead to complete and absolute unity in witness? For if, say, in a meeting like this, 3/4 kept 10 commandments and 1/4 kept 2 commandments, what would happen? The people who kept the Ten Commandments would naturally begin to think they were better and more holy than the 2 that kept 2 commandments, surely. When the Church of the Mystery is revealed later on, we're told in Ephesians 2 that in this, the middle wall of partition had been abolished by the Lord himself, and it was the law of commandments contained in ordinances Now that word ordinances is this word decree, which relates to this decision of this early church. In closing, let's look at chapter 16. So we have it. Verse 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees. That is the word ordinances of Ephesians chapter 2. For to keep, that were ordained. Now you can hear it, can't you? Ordinances comes from the word ordained. Ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. In the body of Christ, there is no such thing as one section keeping this number of commandments and another section keeping less than that. Oh no, there's one standard of walk and witness. And if we still question that, but don't let us forget, in this early church, as you just read, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost. It was along the lines of his will, and although we perhaps cannot fully understand it, yet there was a reason for it. So here I think we must close, and God willing, the next time we will carry on from this point. Let us keep this nation where God puts it well in the forefront, all through the Acts. Let's see the widening of the purpose along the lines of Old Testament, plain Old Testament revelation. And then we shall have the key that unlocks this most important historical book.